We are continuing this morning our consideration of the Sermon on the Mount found in chapters 5, 6 and 7 of Matthew's Gospel, and come in particular today to verses 13 and 14 in chapter 7, where we read these words: "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." We are dealing here in these two verses with some of the most solemnizing words which ever fell from the lips of our Lord. They are words which have to do with this life and the life to come. They are words which have to do with this world and the world to come. They are words which constantly assume and which clearly teach the great fact of judgment which all men must one day face. We must all, good friends, stand one day before the living God and give an account of the way in which we lived, and above all, give an account of what we have done with Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, as it was supposed, yet the Son of God, the Son of the living God, who died for our sins and who rose again the third day. Now, in these two verses, they are famous verses. They are verses which have, in a sense, passed over into the common language of the people. People refer, even though they may not be Christians, to the narrow way. In these verses, Christ presents men with a vital decision. He presents you and me with a crucial choice. This vital, crucial decision that each one of us faces. And the choice, the decision, is as follows. Two gates are presented. One of them is straight, the other is wide. Two ways are presented. One of them is narrow, the other is broad. Two destinations are presented. One is that of life, the other that of destruction. Two gates, I say. One of them straight, the other wide. Now, this word straight is an unusual word to our ears. We understand the word straight, usually spelt with a G, as well as the letters there. This word is an old English word, which derives from the French word étroit, which means quite simply narrow. So the straight gate is a narrow gate. A narrow gate which is opposed to the wide gate. And I want to emphasize that there is no third alternative presented here by our Lord. There are simply two gates, the straight gate and the wide gate. There are two ways or two roads, the narrow way and the broad road. And there are just two destinations, namely that of life and that of destruction. No third alternative, and this is completely constant with and consistent with the entire teaching of our Lord. He constantly sets before men two possibilities, two alternatives, and the choice lies between them. But notice the exhortation that our Lord includes here in these two verses. The exhortation is there in verse 13, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, enter ye in at the narrow gates." In the first place, then, I want to consider this morning the narrow way of which our Lord speaks. Notice what our Lord says in its entirety concerning this narrow way. It's there in the first part of verse 13. And in the entirety of verse 14, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. We need then to ask the question, what exactly is the narrow way? This narrow way that is preceded by this narrow gate, what exactly does it represent? It is, of course, not a literal gate. It is not a literal way. Our Lord is speaking figuratively or metaphorically, and he is speaking, of course, in this narrow way of the way of Christ, the way of Christianity. And I would remind you that he himself says in another section of the Gospels, I am the way. Notice that, good friends. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You see, the God of the Bible is the one true God. He is the only wise God. He is the living God. He's the creator of the heavens and of the earth and of the sea. And Jesus Christ, the carpenter's son, the son of Mary, the son of Joseph, as was supposed, is none other than the Son of the living God. And he presents himself as the way to God, as the way to heaven, as the way to eternal life. And so if you ask, what is this narrow way? I repeat it, I say again, the narrow way is the way of Christ. It is the Christian way. It's the way that leads unto life eternal and unto life abundant. We could put it differently by putting it this way. The narrow way is the way of faith. We enter into this route, this pathway, this road. We enter in by faith, by believing on the Son of God, by accepting him as our Saviour, by embracing him as our prophet, our priest and our king, as our Saviour and as our Lord. This narrow way then is the way of faith, and it is of course the way of righteousness. For there is a certain constrictedness about this way. It's not the broad way. Indeed, it is set in opposition and in contrast to the broad way. You cannot live as you like on the narrow way. It is by definition narrow and constricted and confined. And the reason for that, good friends, is this, that there is a narrowness in God himself. Now, the psalmist speaks, does he not, of the paths of righteousness. And there's a very real sense in which this narrow way could be defined as the path of righteousness. It is the path of the godly, the path of the righteous, and God's law stands, as it were, at the very entrance of this way. The Ten Commandments, which are summed up or briefly comprehended by those two great commandments, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The law of God stands over the very entrance, over the very gate of this way, but so too does the gospel of Christ. For none of us has kept that law. None of us can finish this course by maintaining adherence to the law of God. Man is simply not able to. There is this inability in man to keep God's law. Good friends, do you realize that that is man's natural condition? Total inability to keep and to obey the law of God. Do you realize that that total inability applies to all men everywhere? Do you realize that that total inability applies to you and to me? None of us has kept the law of God perfectly. None of us can keep the law of God perfectly. And even if we were to strive and strain with our entire body, and with every muscle for the rest of our lives, none of us could keep the law of God in its entirety from this point onwards, because we are fallen sinners and we have broken that law and we fall short of God's commandments. So then I repeat it, this narrow way is indeed the way of Christ. It is the Christian way. It's the way of faith. It's the way of righteousness. It's the way of the godly. It is the way of the paths of righteousness. Now then, how do we enter upon this particular narrow way? I want to emphasize, good friends, that we are not born upon it. No man is born upon the narrow way, not even the covenant child. For though the covenant child does indeed enjoy great blessings and great privileges, which should never, ever be underestimated, the fact of those blessings and those privileges does not mean that he or she is by definition a Christian. None of us is born on the narrow way. We are born on the broad road that leads unto destruction. And a choice, therefore, confronts us, this vital decision, this crucial choice confronts us. Are we going to take the broad road that leads unto destruction? Or are we going to take this narrow way that leads unto life? I repeat it then, no man is born into or upon this narrow way. There is a confinement, a restriction, and a constrictedness about this narrow way, which is constant with the holiness of God, so that we cannot veer to the right hand or to the left as we walk down this narrow way. No, we're not born upon it. We have to become a Christian. But friends, I want to ask you, do you realize this, that men have to become Christians? They're not Christian by nature. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. Now, you sometimes hear that phrase used, don't you? Now, it does express a certain truth that there is a Christian heritage. That has been true of Great Britain, especially in the past. It's been true of this country also, perhaps even unto the present. But it does not mean for one moment that though there is this remarkable Christian heritage, and it is soon dissipated, it does not mean that everybody in that land is a Christian. And none of us is born a Christian. We have to become a Christian. We must be born again, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, how do we enter in upon this narrow way? I've emphasized that it's not by birth. We have to become a Christian. So how do we become a Christian, and how do we enter into and upon this narrow way? Well, it is, of course, via the gate. Notice our Lord uses the term gate here. Enter ye in at the straight gate, which means quite simply the narrow gate. It's an old English word, and it means narrow. And so that is how you and I are to enter into and enter upon this narrow way. Now, our Lord is dealing here with what we might call the gateway of conversion. And good friends, every single person that becomes a Christian has to go through this gateway of conversion. In many respects, it's like a turnstile. Now, I have to remind myself that you were not born in England as I was, and many of you perhaps have not been to England, and even if you have, you have not walked through the fields of England. But let me tell you this, there's something very interesting about the fields and the countryside of England. The fields and countryside of England, or Great Britain in general, are open to the public. And there are pathways that run down the side of the fields. And often there will be a gate through which you can go to enter into the next field. Sometimes there will be a stile over which you tread, over which you step. And sometimes, very often, there will be what's known as a turnstile. Now, the gateway of conversion is like a turnstile. Let me try to describe what a turnstile is. It's a little bit like those revolving doors that you find in a bank, except that the turnstile itself in Great Britain, in the fields of Great Britain, is much smaller, is much more constricted, and you can only go in one at a time. That's the very nature of the turnstile. You go in through the turnstile one at a time. And so it is with conversion. None of us becomes a Christian simply by virtue of our parents. Now, I repeat it. The blessings of being a covenant child are very, very great and are not to be underestimated and are not to be dismissed. But in and of themselves, they are not saving, in and of themselves, they do not guarantee that you yourself will become a Christian. They simply mean that you are presented with, you live amongst very great blessings. The blessings, the privileges, the environment of Christianity. But it does mean this, that you yourself must go at some point through this turnstile of conversion, which means quite simply that you yourself must at some point repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I ask again the question, why this emphasis upon narrowness? We're told here that there is a narrowness about the gate, and we're told here also that there is a narrowness about the way. Why this emphasis upon narrowness? What does it mean? It means this, that there is, as it were, I speak reverently, a narrowness in God himself. That is to say, there is this holiness about God himself. God is a God that is infinitely holy. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Why, the very heavens and the heaven of heavens are not clean, are not pure in his sight. And he humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and upon the earth. Because the things and the people upon this earth are stained with sin. And this world is massively marred by sin. It is a fallen world. But God himself is infinitely pure. God himself is infinitely holy. And those that come to him, those that would set foot on this narrow way, must themselves be holy. The problem is that none of us is holy. The problem is that each of us is a sinner and are stained by the blood of our own sins. And therefore, something needs to happen to us. We must be born again. We must be converted. We have to repent. We have to believe. There is, I say, a narrowness in God. And that's why the law of God says that as you contemplate it, as you read it, as you seek to live by it, you need to be careful not to veer to the right hand or to the left, but to walk down this narrow way that leads unto life. Now, this is not popular today, this teaching about the holiness of God. This is not at all popular today, this teaching about the judgment of God. In fact, there are sadly many churches that have abandoned this doctrine. Some because they no longer believe it, but others because they realize it's not popular. And they are in the business of filling their churches. They are in the business of business. And they wish to see their churches full and their coffers replete. And so they mute, as it were, part of the Word of God, which deals with, and it's a very significant part, the great fact of God's judgment. Now, it was 80 years ago that a distinguished theologian in this country by the name of H.R. Niebuhr, a neo-Orthodox theologian, that H.R. Niebuhr, in his significant work on the Kingdom of God in America, made this striking statement. Now, I would explain that he's describing here the atmosphere within the churches, and he is being critical of that atmosphere and that state. And this is what he says. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministration of a Christ without the cross. Oh yes, they still have the doctrine of God. This is 80 years ago. Still have the doctrine of God, but it's a God without wrath, apparently. They're interested in men. They want men to come into the kingdom. But somehow they are now men without sin, unlike all their ancestors that have gone before them. A God without wrath, bringing men without sin into a kingdom without judgment. Notice that the doctrine of judgment is one of the great casualties of the modern era. One of the great casualties going back 100 years at least. It's been jettisoned, sadly, often by the church. And as I say, there are many that do not believe it. And there are equally many that do believe it but don't preach it because it's not popular. Now, good friends, we need to remember that God is a God of holiness and he is a God of judgment. And his holiness and his judgment are inextricably connected. He's a God of judgment precisely because he is a God of holiness. Now, C.S. Lewis has expressed a very similar thought in his writings. He says this. He says, what men want today is not so much a heavenly father as a heavenly grandfather who likes to see his children, his grandchildren, having a good time, enjoying themselves, so that at the end of the day it can be said, a good time was had by all. Now that, you see, unfortunately, is the popular conception, or I should say the popular misconception of God. He's no longer feared as the judge of all men. The fact of judgment is no longer proclaimed, no longer believed, no longer insisted upon. No, he's not a heavenly father, he's more a kind of heavenly grandfather, with all that that entails. And his great desire is to see his children having a good time. Good friends, I want to ask you, do you realize that God is infinitely holy? Do you realize that he is infinitely pure? Do you realize that he's given us his law? Do you realize that he and he alone is the great lawgiver? Do you realize that you are the great lawbreaker? That you have not kept it, that you cannot keep it, that you never will be able to keep it in and of yourselves, that you yourself have broken God's law, many of them, shattered them, so that the two tablets of stone upon which the law of God is written have, as it were, been cast down from the mountain and lie shattered at the foot of Sinai. The great God with whom we have to do is an infinitely holy God. And you and I must remember that as we contemplate this narrow way, which is preceded by this narrow gate, which leads unto life. Now, it's because of these things that the Lord Jesus Christ bids us stop and pause and reflect. He bids us stop and pause and reflect and count the cost. He wants us to sit down first and to count the cost. He himself tells us that in the Gospels. He says this, think of a man who's a builder. He wants to build this great tower. Very well, that's fine. But the man that wants to build this great tower must surely sit down first, count the cost, and make sure that he has enough material, so that there does not come a day when people look on and mock him and say, look, he began the task, he laid the foundation, but he cannot complete it. He has not sat down first. He's not counted the cost. He doesn't realize the difficulty. And so you and I, as we contemplate this narrow way, must sit down first, must count the cost, must weigh the price, and ask ourselves, am I willing to pay that price? But the Lord Jesus Christ gives us another image, another metaphor. It's this, that of a king. A king that is going to make war against another king. The problem is, this king against whom he's coming has 20,000 men. And he himself has only 10,000 men. He must needs sit down first and count the cost, whether he be able with just 10,000 men to go out and meet this other king who has 20,000 men. He must sit down first and count the cost. Good friends, are you doing that? Have you done that? Do you continue to do it? Do you realize there's a price to be paid in being a Christian? It's not an easy thing to be a Christian. On one occasion, a scribe came to him, and he was rather too enthusiastic about things. And this is what he said, Master, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. The Son of Man, however, said this, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. As if to say, you are being far too glib in your profession that you want to follow me whithersoever I... You need to stop. You need to pause. You need to reflect. You need to sit down and weigh the matter up carefully. Do you have there that with which you can finish the task? Can you win the battle? You see, we have good friends to sit down, count the cost, and be willing to pay the price. It is not an easy thing to be a Christian. And the Lord Jesus Christ never, ever said it was an easy thing. In fact, if anything, he says it is a difficult thing, and you have to take up your cross. It's a heavy, burdensome thing, the cross. You have to put it across your shoulder. You have to weigh the cost and be prepared to pay the price. But the Son of God not only bids us to count the cost, he also bids us here in these very verses to enter in. Indeed, elsewhere, he says this, strive to enter in. Strive to enter into this narrow way. Strive to enter in via this narrow, straight gate. And the word strive there in the original is the verb to agonize. Good friends, you and I have to agonize to enter into the kingdom of God. It may well be that there is somebody here that in one sense is already agonizing over this. You're sitting down. You're weighing things up. You're seeking to count the cost. You realize it's not easy. There's the family. What are they going to say? What will my mother and father say? What will my brothers and sisters say? What will my friends say if I enter into this narrow way that leads unto life? They're going to criticize me. They're going to rebuke me. They're going to bid me change my mind. They are going to seek to deflect me from this narrow way. They're going to regard me as a fool if I do this. I might even lose the relationship that I have with them at present. The relationship that I have with them at present might be massively impaired. Good friends, you have to strive to enter in. There is a confinement about this gate, and there is a confinement about this narrow way. My question then is this. Are you doing that? Have you done that? Are you striving to enter in? Have you entered in already on this narrow way that leads unto life? But notice where the narrow way leads. You see, these two short verses are very rich, are they not? The Lord Jesus Christ, who spake as never man spake, had this marvelous facility to express the truth so pithily, so briefly, so cogently, so powerfully. Notice where the narrow way leads. It leads unto life. It leads unto life eternal. It leads unto life abundant. It leads unto God. It leads unto Christ. It leads unto the Christian way. It leads unto the celestial city, as John Bunyan puts it. That's where the narrow way leads. Enter ye in at the straight gate, says our Lord, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life. And few there be that find. Notice those words. And few there be that find it. Is it not the case that the world at large tends to imagine that on the day of judgment everything is going to be all right? Is not that the message conveyed constantly by Hollywood? They lose one of their number, perhaps, through some tragedy. And there they are at the funeral, and they're pontificating about the eternal state of this person or that person that is deceased. And they tacitly assume, and this is the natural way with men, that that person whom they know is now in, as they call it, a better place. Now, life, heaven, God himself is indeed a better place. The problem is that it is constantly tacitly assumed that the person that has died is in that better place, when all the facts, in fact, run counter to that assumption. Notice what the Lord Jesus Christ says here. And few there be that find it. There are not many that find it. God's elect are in the minority. God's elect are few and far between. There are not many true Christians in this world. Yes, there are many that like to think they're Christians. There are many that like to think that others think that they are Christians. And there are many that put themselves forward as Christians, especially perhaps in this country, which is a very rich country evangelically. And so they pass themselves off as Christians, and others assume that they are. But our Lord says this, few there be that find it. You see, the problem is, quite simply, good friends, that the vast majority of men have no time and no taste for the narrow gate and the narrow way which leads unto life. And my question to you is this, do you realize how important this narrow gate is? Do you realize how crucial this narrow way is? Do you realize how wonderful the ultimate destination is? It's not destruction, which is the end of the broad road. The broad road leads to destruction. It is life itself, the life of God in the soul of man, Christ, heaven, eternity, the new heavens and the new earth. The vast majority of men, I say, have no time for this narrow gate. They have no time for this narrow way. They have no time for the narrowness of God. They have no time for the narrowness of Christ. And they're not prepared to enter it. They're not prepared to walk down it. And so they choose the other way, the broad road that leads to destruction. This brings me then to my second point. I want us to consider this broad way that leads ultimately to destruction. Listen again to the second part of verse 13. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. What then exactly is the broad way? What exactly is the broad road? These are not my terms. These are the terms of the Son of God, who, I remind you, spake as never man spake, who, I remind you, has the words of eternal life, who, I remind you, is our prophet, our priest, and our king, who, I remind you, is the incarnate truth. And therefore, good friends, it behoves us to sit and to listen to him and to take seriously what he says. Broad is the way, wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads unto destruction. What then is this broad way? Well, it is quite simply the way of the world. It's the way of the ungodly. It's the way of the vast majority of men. As you look at mankind, whether near or far, whether here in Melbourne or more widely afield in North Carolina or in the United States, we can say this, that there are millions, yes, millions, that are hurtling down the broad road that leads to destruction. The vast majority of men are there. The masses are there. And it's evident from the way in which they're spending this day that they're on that broad road that leads unto destruction. We could put it this way. The broad way is the way of unbelief. If the narrow way is the way of faith, if the narrow way is the way of the godly, the broad way is the way of unbelief. The broad way is the way of the ungodly, of which the psalmist speaks. Now, good friends, I want to emphasize that this way, this broad road, this broad way that leads to destruction, is the way that man naturally chooses. Man naturally, instinctively chooses this way. Why does he choose it? One of the great reasons why men choose the broad road that leads to destruction is this, that there is a prima facie, an apparent attractiveness about it. At first glance, it seems inviting. At first glance, it seems attractive. After all, the gate itself is wide. It's not narrow, it's not constricting, it's wide. The way itself is broad. There are plenty of people on it, and they all seem to be having a good time. And that's their great motto. That's their great watchword in life. We want to have fun. We want to have a good time. We want to enjoy ourselves. We want to live life to the full while we have it, for there's coming a day when we're going to lie in the grave, and so we better get on with it. That's their attitude. That may well be their words. If it's not their words, it is their attitude. They want to have a good time. So there is this attractiveness about the way. There is an attractiveness about the numbers. There's an attractiveness about the masses. And then look at them as they hurtle down this broad road. They're laughing. They're having a good time. They're not confined by morality. They're not confined by God's law. They want to live as they like and do as they please. They want to live it up and have a good time. That's their purpose in life. And there are millions, I repeat it, millions, billions perhaps, that are on this broad road that leads unto destruction. You see, there's nothing narrow about this way, is there? That's what they like about it. There is a broad-mindedness about this way. Doesn't matter how you speak. Doesn't matter how you think. Doesn't really matter how you conduct yourself. Oh yes, they're careful to steer clear of the law of the land. But they couldn't care less about the law of God. They're careful not to get into prison, but they're not at all careful to avoid hell. Good friends, this broad road leads to hell. This broad road leads to destruction. And I want to remind you, you're either on the narrow way that leads unto life, or you are on the broad way that leads unto destruction. Just look then at those masses pouring down this broad way. Good friends, you were on it yourself once, perhaps, heedless, careless, godless, without Christ, without God, and without hope in the world. That's where we're born. That's where we naturally live. But I want you to be careful and to remember that we're either upon the narrow way that leads unto life or on this broad road that leads unto destruction. Just look at the masses pouring down that broad way. And do not be fooled by the numbers. Remember that the truth is often with the few. And that our Lord himself emphasizes that fact. Few there be that find it. Christians will be in the minority in this world, not in the majority. If you want crowds, if you want numbers, if you want a good time, the broad road is the place, though even then it will end in utter disillusionment. It ends in destruction. But the numbers are certainly there. Many there be that find it. Notice how they live. They eat and they drink. They buy and they sell. They plant and they build. They marry a wife and are given in marriage. What's wrong with that, you say? Nothing wrong with that. These are God-given things. The problem is that sums up their life. Eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, marrying a wife, being given in marriage. It's the Alpha and the Omega, the sum and substance of their lives. God is not in all their thoughts. God is not in any of their thoughts. Christ is not in all their thoughts. Christ is not in any of their thoughts. And they are utterly heedless and careless about their souls, heedless and careless about the great day of judgment. And they're making the most of Vanity Fair. They love the Vanity Fair of this world. Do you remember that's how John Bunyan described it in his Pilgrim's Progress? He tells us that Vanity Fair is of ancient origin. And it's open all the year round. And the crowds flock to it. The crowds love it. the masses hurtling down the broad road that leads to destruction, love the vanities of this world, the emptinesses and the vain things of this world. Good friends, am I describing somebody here when I say they eat and they drink, they buy and they sell, they plant and they build, they marry a wife and are given in marriage? Does that describe your life? Because if it does, there's clearly something massive that is missing. God is absent. Christ is absent. The Christian faith is absent. The cross of Christ is the great absentee in this particular worldview. But I want us to stop for a moment, to stop and pause and consider one particular man on this broad road that leads to destruction. What's this man like? Well, he's representative of many, but I'm going to describe him. This one man is a man that is palpably wicked. And everybody knows that he's a palpably wicked man. Why? You only have to talk to him. He opens his mouth. His mouth is like an open sepulchre. Just as an open sepulchre stinks, so the mouth of this man stinks with the cursing and the swearing and the profanity and the lewdness and the crudeness that come forth from the mouth of this man. Yeah, this man is on the broad road that leads to destruction, but that's not all about him. He's a blasphemer. He takes the name of God in vain. At the drop of a hat, he'll curse and swear. He could not care less about the holiness of the name of God. And out it comes. He's suddenly shocked by something. Something nasty occurs. And the name of God, out it comes. This profanity, this cursing, this blasphemy, which does not render him guiltless, but guilty in the sight of God. But that's not all about this man that is on the broad road. He's an immoral man. Yet his mouth is like an open sepulchre. He curses and he swears. He's a fornicator. He's an adulterer. He couldn't care less about the Ten Commandments. That, he says, belongs to a different era. We're past that now. This is the permissive society. This is the modern era. I can do as I please. I can live as I like. And it doesn't matter how I live. Good friends, this man is on the broad road that leads unto destruction. And he lies and he steals and he covets. Indeed, he shatters all the Ten Commandments of God. But the tragedy is he couldn't care less about it. This man is on the broad road that leads to destruction. Now, most of us would agree with that. And many of us perhaps would say, well, he deserves to be there. And he deserves what he's getting. But let me depict another man on this broad road that leads to destruction. Another man that is quite different. He too is on the broad road that leads to destruction. The interesting thing, however, is this. What is he like? Well, this man on the broad road that leads to destruction is in fact interestingly decent and moral and upright and respectable. He's a good husband, he's a good father, he's a good employee. And you might well ask yourself, well, how can you say that such a man is on the broad road that leads to destruction? After all, he's not an atheist. He believes in God, but you see, he does not believe in Christ. He does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has not taken the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour and as his Lord. So for all of his decency, for all of his uprightness of heart, for all of his morality and respectability, for all of the fact that he's a law-abiding citizen, a good husband and a good father, for all of the fact that he's not an atheist, the very fact that he's not a Christian is enough to condemn him. Do you realise that if you do not believe in Christ, you are condemned already? That is your present condition. Now, it's possible to change that condition, But only by believing in him, only by trusting in him, only by turning to him, only by committing yourself to him, only in this way can a man turn around. That's what it is, a turnaround, a conversion from the broad road to the narrow way that leads unto life. Yes, this man too is on the broad road that leads to destruction. And there are, I believe, millions like him, and they haven't the slightest idea that that is where they are, or that that is the road upon which they find themselves. Notice then where this broad road leads. I remind you, it does not lead unto life. Oh, those that are on it think that they have life. They think they have life abundant. They think that, unlike the people on the narrow way, they're the ones enjoying life. They're the ones with abundant life. They're the ones living it up and enjoying themselves. Good friends, the broad road, says the Saviour, leads unto destruction. It's a very powerful word. It is synonymous with hell. It is synonymous with eternal judgment. It is synonymous with the sufferings of those that are lost in the eternity of hell torment. Destruction, the words of Christ. The man that spake as never man spake, are you wiser than he? You that pitch yourself against Christianity, you that pitch yourself against the Lord Jesus Christ, are you wiser than Christ? Do you know better than he? He that gave sight to the blind, he that restored the hearing of the deaf, he that loosened the string of the tongue of those that were dumb, he that healed at a distance, he that walked upon the water, he that calmed the storm, he with whom nothing is impossible, are you wiser than he? He says, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. This broad road, he tells us, leads unto destruction. And if you are still on that broad road, good friend, it will result in destruction unless you get off it. Unless you turn around, repent, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as I close, this is my question. Which way have you taken? Have you gone in through the straight gate? Or have you gone in through the wide gate? Are you on this narrow way which leads unto life? Or are you still on that broad road that leads unto destruction? Which way have you taken? What kind of life are you living? Where do you belong? Which is your road? Which is your way? Good friends, you and I are each of us confronted with this crucial, vital choice. It is an inescapable choice. And to make no choice is to make a choice to opt for the broad road that leads unto destruction. You cannot sit upon the fence in these matters. You cannot simply defer constantly. Now is the time. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. I present before you, therefore, these two ways. The narrow gate, the straight gate, and the wide gate, the narrow way, and the broad road that leads unto destruction. Which road are you on? Where are you heading? Are you heading for life, life eternal, life with God, life with the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you heading, in fact, for destruction, everlasting destruction, from the presence of the Lord? Good friends, choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose you this day what road you will take. Choose you this day what gate you will opt for. And enter in by the straight gate. Enter in upon the narrow way that leads not unto destruction, but unto life, life eternal, life with God, life with Christ. Amen.